From the intersection of religion, government, and politics, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy. This week we're broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. A powerful call for evangelical inclusivity, openly secular, and American culture warriors in Africa, plus a book for kids for Pride Month. That's what's coming up in the next hour on State of Belief Radio. Remember, this program is made possible in part through the generous support of State of Belief listeners like you. Please visit stateofbelief.com and help us keep this show on the air.
The Church of God should preach love, not hatred. But that's what the Church of Uganda has become, preaching hatred.
Last Monday, PBS aired the powerful documentary, God Loves Uganda. I remember well our interview with filmmaker Roger Ross Williams last year on State of Belief. One of the voices in the documentary belongs to the Reverend Dr. Kapya Kaoma, an Anglican priest from Zambia. Dr. Kaoma is also the author of a very thorough, very sad new book titled American Culture Warriors in Africa, A Guide to the Exporters of Homophobia and Sexism. And he'll be with us on this week's show.
We have to come out of the closet and say, hey, we're here. We believe many things. We don't believe exactly like you do, but a lot of our values we share.
Todd Stiefel is the driving force behind the Stiefel Free Thought Foundation and associated projects, tireless in promoting initiatives that encourage atheists and humanists to not settle for second-class citizenship. Todd's just launched a major new initiative. It's called Openly Secular, and this week he'll be here to tell us about it.
Homosexual activists across the nation were celebrating the beginning of Gay Pride Week today.
Also, Dr. Gail E. Pittman will be with us to talk about her new book, This Day in June. It's a book for children on Pride Month and how to celebrate it and what it means. But first,
in my church, as in so many others, being gay and Christian wasn't an option. But I couldn't give up on my faith. I didn't want to lose my family or church either.
Matthew Vines is a popular young evangelical leader and writer, committed to the idea of fostering positive change from within the church. Matthew heads the Reformation Project, which trains Christians at the grassroots level to support and affirm lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. He has a new book out entitled God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. And I really am very pleased to welcome Matthew Vines to State of Belief Radio. Matthew, welcome.
Thanks for having me.
First of all, congratulations on an impressive and, I think, very important book. And I just have to ask, what made you write it?
Well, it was really just a natural outgrowth of my life. I came to terms with being gay 4.5 years ago now. And when I did, it was immediately clear to me that the biggest obstacle ahead of me was trying to get my parents and my church to be able to understand. And for them, their interpretation of the Bible, they have what I call a non-affirming interpretation of the Bible when it comes to LGBT people and relationships. And like a lot of conservative Christians, believe that the Bible condemns all same-sex relationships. So for me, it was really important to walk with them and my dad in particular through the theological questions that they had. And ultimately, after a lot of prayer and study and conversation, my dad changed his perspective on the issue. And then I was able to try to broaden the conversation to our church as a whole. And with some people went well, with other people didn't go as well. Mm-hmm. But for gay Christians in conservative and especially evangelical churches, this conversation about the Bible and homosexuality has a huge impact on our lives. I posted this video a couple years ago of a talk I gave on the subject, and the book really expands on that and goes into much more detail in a number of areas, and just trying to provide the resources that I wished had existed for me when I was first coming out.
Coming out, was that experience traumatic? And did you experience the disappointment of people that you had considered friends?
It was definitely a scary experience, as I think for a lot of people coming out is quite scary, especially when they don't know how long-time friends or family members are going to respond. On the whole, it was a positive experience, mm-hmm. but not with everyone. And there were some people who their relationship with our family is not what it once was mm-hmm. as a result of that. But, you know, we've done our best to try to extend grace to other people, even if they aren't where we would like them to be in terms of their views on mm-hmm. the issue. Relationships are a two-way street. So if there are some people who don't really want to continue in relationship because of that, there's a limit to what you can do. On the whole, though, it has been positive with most of our friends, even if they aren't necessarily in agreement yet, mm-hmm. still a positive dialogue and relationship.
Matthew, you write that the good news is that the Bible does not condemn same-gender relationships. I grew up in the evangelical tradition. In some ways, I'm evangelical still about the gospel for sure. And I know people who would say, that's just not true. The gospel is against this. So talk about that, please, if you would.
Right. Well, I would say, first of all, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he died for our sins so we can be reconciled to God. I do think that same-sex relationships can be blessed by God. And the basic argument that I outline in the book is that there are six passages in the Bible that refer to same-sex behavior. They're all negative. But that the type of same-sex behavior condemned in Scripture is significantly different from modern-day, long-term, committed same-sex unions. And specifically, especially in the New Testament, when Paul was writing against same-sex behavior, he was describing same-sex behavior as an expression of out-of-control lust along the lines of gluttony or drunkenness. It was a vice of excess that any person could be prone to if he let himself go too much. That's a very different framework for thinking about and talking about same-sex behavior than our modern framework of sexual orientation, where we're just talking about some people not who have lost control and who could be satisfied with heterosexual relations but are going beyond them in search of new and exotic pleasures, but people who are simply gay and they have a same-sex orientation, an exclusive, permanent, unchosen orientation that they could express in lustful ways, but they can also express in long-term, faithful, chaste, responsible ways. And so that kind of conversation about sexual orientation and the long-term relationships that can be an expression of a gay orientation, that's not the same conversation that Paul was having in his discussion of same-sex mm-hmm. behavior in Romans 1. And so it's not that Paul was wrong, it's just that we are talking about a different issue, the issue of gay Christians and their relationships, whereas he was talking about same-sex behavior as an expression of excessive lust.
When you sat down to write this book, God and the Gay Christian, who did you imagine getting the most out of what you were writing?
Well, the first person I was thinking of was myself 5 years ago, and the type of resource and book that I would have loved to have had for my own understanding and then also to be able to give to family and friends who I wanted to have a fruitful conversation with about. The second person I was thinking about was my dad 5 years ago, mm-hmm. who held pretty strongly non-affirming beliefs at the time. He and my mom have since changed their views and are fully supportive of me. But at the time, that's where he was. And I didn't feel like there were very many resources that met non-affirming people. And by that, I mean Christians who oppose same-sex relationships, mm-hmm. where they were at in a respectful and loving way, but also a way that could help pave a path forward for them to a more affirming understanding of LGBT people. On the one hand, it's thinking about me and other gay Christians like mm-hmm. me who mm-hmm. need more resources, and then also the people in our lives who care about us but need to see a path forward for them to be able to truly embrace and affirm us. Those mm-hmm. would be the main types of people I was thinking about.
I have read the book, and I am really, really impressed by the seriousness which you give to the biblical text. And
well, thank you.
I know you're a young man, but you write as a biblical scholar, which I think is so important because there are a lot of people, especially a lot of gay people, who struggle with the idea that the Bible says one thing and that they're living in contradiction to that. I think also, Matthew, that there are other people that would be homophobic, anti-gay, and the Bible is just a crutch for them. They don't usually look at the Bible that much, but it's convenient on this particular issue.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about your passion for understanding those verses that have been weights around a lot of gay people's necks.
The way that these six passages have been understood and applied has been really tragic in the lives of countless LGBT people, where it has produced relational brokenness, suicidalism, and just an incredible amount of damage and destruction. And what I said in the book is bad fruit. That's from when Jesus talks about how good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit in the context of false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, that teaching and this understanding of these verses has produced a tremendous amount of terrible fruit in people's lives. And I think that should make everyone passionate about reassessing how we're thinking through this issue, because that's just not the way that any Christian teaching should play out in practice.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, this issue has done more than any other issue in our day to discredit the Bible to a lot of people in our secular culture and to a lot of Christians who are struggling with their faith. They feel like if the Bible, properly understood and interpreted, produces that kind of human mm-hmm. suffering that wouldn't be produced otherwise, then it's very hard for them to continue to embrace the Bible as God's word. And so I feel like Christians are losing out on so many opportunities to minister to people and to bring people into closer relationship with Jesus and God through Scripture. Is one reason I have a passion for wanting to mm-hmm. recover sort of the heart of Scripture's teachings on these subjects and to hopefully open the door for people to be able to re-engage with Scripture again and to be able to see a lot of more value where perhaps they've seen less yeah. recently.
This past week, I picked up on that the Southern Baptist Convention had written almost a 100-page paper criticizing your book before it ever came out, and you said you were going to be responding to that. Tell me a little about those dynamics. I wasn't surprised they held the view, but I was surprised that they responded in such a dramatic way.
Right. Well, what Albert Mohler, who runs the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said in his response is that he is concerned only partly about the book, but partly about how the book is going to be received by people and how there are a number of evangelicals, he said, who feel very sympathetic to LGBT people and really want to be able to change their beliefs and their views on the issue, but they have felt that their hands were tied by their interpretation of Scripture. And so there are a lot of people who are actually very open and eager to be able to engage with the type of argument that I'm putting forward in this mm-hmm. book, and who ultimately want to be persuaded by it because they feel in their heart that that is what would be most consistent with the life and example of Jesus. And so his concern was that the book can reach people who really want to be able to accept it, and therefore for Christians like him who disagree with my beliefs on this, it needs to be combated all the more fiercely because there is that latent interest and openness to it.
Good grief. What do you want people to feel after they've read your book? I mean, they pick it up, they read it. What is the important message that you want them to hear, find, and at least interact with, if not believe, as a result of what you've written?
I would say that the core message is that you can believe in the full inspiration and authority of the Bible and still affirm committed, monogamous, lifelong same-sex relationships. That's the basic message. One of the greatest benefits that I would hope people would get out of the book is reading it and saying, even if I don't know yet if I fully agree with this position, I see sufficient faithfulness in this position's engagement with Scripture. I see sufficient persuasiveness and care and thoughtfulness in this position that I am not going to be casting aspersions on the faith of people who hold this position,
mm-hmm.
and that the Bible is not at stake in this conversation.
Mm-hmm.
Becoming
mm-hmm.
gay-affirming does not mean rejecting the authority of the Bible.
Right. You started Reformation Project. Will you walk us through some of the steps of your work that you do with folks at the grassroots level?
Right. So the Reformation Project is the nonprofit organization that I launched last year to be training mostly lay Christians who are affirming of LGBT people and who want to be having constructive dialogue with non-affirming believers.
Mm-hmm.
And so last year we had our first leadership training conference for about 50 Christians from across the country, very intensive prep work for 3 months in advance and really focusing on making sure that affirming Christians know how to talk about the Bible and homosexuality in both respectful and persuasive ways, which is not something that's been our strong suit in the past. And then this fall, we're going to be hosting a much larger regional training conference for up to 900 people in Washington, D.C., at the National City Christian Church from November 6th through the 8th. Registration for that will open soon at reformationproject.org, so people will be able to sign up for that. And the main two goals of that conference are, one, basic education and knowledgeability about how to talk about the Bible and homosexuality with non-affirming Christians, and then, two, becoming connected with other affirming Christians in their local areas, so as they go back and are trying to open up the conversation from the ground up, from within their churches, they're going to have support from other people in their community, and they're going to have other people they can offer their support to as well. Both of those things are very important, and they have been missing links so far in the dialogue in the church.
Matthew, what do you say to religious right leaders who simply deny that anyone who disagrees with them is an evangelical or even a Christian?
Well, most people who say that would premise that statement on their arguments about Scripture. So I would say, let's engage on Scripture and let's have a conversation about the theology here and about your interpretation of Scripture on the subject. And ultimately, I don't think that their interpretation is persuasive, and I think that there is a more persuasive, more accurate one, and I think that that's where the conversation needs to happen then. If they want to make that case that you can't believe in the full authority of Scripture and also affirm same-sex relationships, then they need to make some very persuasive counterarguments to the arguments that I've laid out in the book, and I haven't seen that yet.
Yeah, that's right. What has writing the book and now talking with others about the book, what's that done to you?
Well, it's actually been pretty encouraging to me because when I was first coming out, especially to my broader church community, my real struggle was just to get people to listen and just to create enough openness to even have the conversation. So what I find encouraging about all this so far is, even though, of course, not everybody agrees with me right now, we are really starting to have the conversation. And we're having the conversation with gay Christians in the room. It's not going to cut it anymore to have a quote-unquote conversation about homosexuality where it's just a bunch of straight, non-affirming people talking about these this abstract gay other that isn't even there. And they can say all sorts of things that you would never say if there were actually someone you knew and loved as a brother and a friend in the church with you, in the room with you.
Yeah.
And so it's not just about having a conversation. It's about making sure that gay Christians have a voice in the conversation and are really being heard and listened to. So to me, it's just very encouraging. Even though I know there's a long way to go, this is a necessary step in getting there.
Matthew Vines is founder and president of the Reformation Project, which trains Christians at the grassroots level to support and affirm lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. His new book is titled God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Thank you so much for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
All right. Thank you so much, Welton. I really appreciate it.
And here's a postscript to that interview. In the time since the taping, news has come out regarding the publisher of God and the Gay Christian, Waterbrook Multnomah, which has published numerous evangelical bestsellers, has resigned from the National Religious Broadcasters. What's now come to light is that there was relentless pressure within the evangelical community to suppress Matthew Vines' book entirely. And just publishing it has evidently disqualified Multnomah from an ever more doctrinaire, but hopefully ever more irrelevant, world of right-wing demagogues. a lot of us have come to understand the complicity of some Western religious leaders in the growing and even deadly intolerance of sexual minorities in places ranging from Africa to Russia and beyond. Scott Lively is the first name to come up in any such discussion, but he is far from the only culprit. With the release of a book-length new report from Political Research Associates titled American Culture Warriors in Africa, A Guide to the Exporters of Homophobia and Sexism, more of the dots are connected, and the list of victims grows exponentially larger. Joining me now is the book's author, the Reverend Dr. Kapya Kaoma. Dr. Kaoma, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you for having me.
How widespread is this influence? What parts of the world are affected by this?
The biggest parts of the world which are affected by this growing homophobia are mostly those in the global south. We know that Russia has come up, but that is Eastern Europe. And Eastern Europe also is not immune from what we are seeing in terms of the politicized and the further criminalization of sexual minorities across the world. If you go to Africa, it's even worse because it seems as though one country after another, they are following each other. And the situation is very, very difficult even to quantify because things are changing so fast. But what the narrative is not changing at all. It is the same kind of laws which are being introduced in Nigeria, in Uganda, in Tanzania, in Zambia. We are seeing the same kind of argument across the world now, which in fact is coming from the United States.
Dr. Kaoma, who are the prime exporters of homophobia and sexism?
There are a number of American conservative groups which are involved in this. The first one I can mention is the well-known American Center for Law and Justice, for instance. They have been opening offices across the world. They have an office in Zimbabwe. They have an office in Kenya. Of course, they use different names. Like in Kenya, they call it East African Center for Law and Justice. In Zimbabwe, they call it the African Center for Law and Justice. What the American Center for Law and Justice has done in American politics, this is the group which gave us the DOMA. They're the ones who, in fact, who pushed for that. Now, they are taking such kind of politics back into Africa. Sharon Slater of the Family Watch International, she's another character in this. She says that she robs African governments from accepting the human rights of LGBT persons. Some of them are well-respected, like the famous and best-selling author, Pastor Rick Warren. Mm. Many people think that because he appears to be a moderate, he's not involved in this. But Pastor Warren has been having dealings with Africans and continues also to say one thing in Africa and one thing in the U.S. Then you do have groups like Focus on the Family as well. Mm-hmm. They have affiliate offices across in Africa. And so in terms of who are the major culprits, the only thing I can say is that most of the very people we see involved in American culture wars, they are the ones who are exporting their teaching into Africa. Sometimes they go themselves. At times they are going to send other people to go and do that work. In America, we might see them as very, very diverse, or they are independent from each other. In Africa, unfortunately, they work as one group. Mm. And that's where the problem comes in. The other part has to do with the media. Christian Broadcast Network, Trinity, the network, the TBN, Broadcast Network, continuously beam their programs into Africa. And unfortunately, unlike in the U.S., where Pat Robertson's claims are countered and at times discredited by the progressive media, in Africa, those extreme ideas continue to go unchallenged. And Africans really believe that what they hear from American conservatives is true. For instance, most African governments believe that gays can be cured through prayers. And that's the argument now in Nigeria, the argument you find in Uganda, in Kenya, in Zambia, in Zimbabwe. It is that of therapy. And where did they get those words? From the American conservatives who have been going into Africa, misleading Africans or beaming their programs in Africa and telling them that there is this dangerous movement to destroy Africa And they themselves, although they are highly involved in Africa, they don't see themselves as neo-colonial forces. Rather, they see themselves as the defenders of Africa from the influence of the corrupt and maybe the sinful West, meaning in this case, meaning the progressive forces in American politics as well as in Europe.
Dr. Kouma, what is the process here? Let's say Rick Warren goes to an African nation. Is there an overt appeal to reject gays, say, or what's the process?
There's one big African theologian called John Mbiti. John Mbiti told us the world in 1969 that Africans are notoriously religious. And he said that that's where the problem could be. If you want to understand an African, you have to understand them from the religious perspective because they are religious. And because of that, what the American conservatives have done is to take advantage of the religiosity of African peoples. When Pastor Warren goes to Africa, he does not just go alone. He goes with a team of people, mostly business persons. He will visit those countries, but also not just visiting his fellow pastors. Is going to win access to the governments of those nations. So you would meet with politicians as well. And he becomes more of a broker between Western business forces and African business forces. But also during the very time, what happens now is this, that Africans want to address some of their concerns. And in this case, we're talking about LGBT rights. Africans, what they tend to do is to ask a question about their views. Do you agree that LGBT people have got rights, human rights? And in this case, when that question was posed to Pastor Warren, his answer was no. LGBT rights are not human rights at all. In fact, they are not natural and they're not going to have anything to do with that. But that's just one. The other thing I tell people is has to do with what I call residual colonialism. In Africa, a white man, by virtue of being white, you tend to have an end privileges of colonialism. And Africans look at a white person as a person who can be trusted, just like they looked at the colonialists when they were there. In fact, in most African languages, the word for white man is equivalent to God. So they trust that. One of the things I keep on saying to people is this, that if I go, despite what I've done in my life and my academic qualifications, if I want to see my president, I'll never see him. And I know I'll never meet my president and have a word with him. But if a white American, even a high school American, can go to Africa and say he or she wants to meet the president, I tell you within 12 hours, the appointment will be given to her or him. So the conservatives are taking advantage of those kind of the respect they receive from African nations. And they use that now, not just to talk about what they feel or what they believe in terms of their religion, but they go beyond that. And they are calling on to African nations to stop what they perceive to be the homosexual agenda to take over the world. And when they go into those countries, they are asking those countries specifically to have laws, most of those laws which are being, you know, rejected in the U.S. But in Africa, when they go, these conservatives, they are saying we need to have new laws. And they even give examples, like Scott Live, even Sharon's letter. They are using America as an example. They are telling African government and African pastors that we have lost the soul of America to gays. We don't want you to lose it. Please don't allow any advancement in sexual minority rights. This is how they keep on going into Africa and then telling African politicians not to give in to the demands of sexual minorities. They say doing so is going to lead to the destruction of your nation, just as America has been destroyed by gays. What they mean by that, I don't know.
Dr. Kouma, how can people see the report that you have prepared?
The book is at politicalresearch.org. People can go and look at it, politicalresearch.org, and you will see the book there. They can also go on Amazon and look for the copy of that book.
The Reverend Dr. Kapia Kouma is the author of American Culture Warriors in Africa, A Guide to the Exporters of Homophobia and Sexism. Dr. Kouma is an Anglican priest from Zambia. Dr. Coleman, I really thank you for the important work you're doing. I thank you for being with us today.
And thank you for having me.
You'll probably remember our interview last year with Todd Stiefel, a North Carolina businessman who retired young after great success and then dedicated himself to the cause of atheism, humanism, and free thought in ways that can honestly be called both sophisticated and merciful. The Stiefel Free Thought Foundation is behind such important initiatives as the Clergy Project, offering support for faith leaders who've lost their faith and often quite literally have nowhere else to turn after a lifetime of ministering to the needs of others. It was a compassionate thing he did. Tireless in his work, Todd has just launched an exciting new project called Openly Secular. Todd, welcome.
Thank you. It's great to be on the show.
Tell us about Openly Secular.
So Openly Secular is a new coalition, with the lead organizations being the Secular Student Alliance, the Secular Coalition for America, and the Richard Dawkins Foundation, and finally, my own foundation. Mm-hmm. We have teamed up with around 20 organizations throughout the secular movement to really push the concept of eliminating discrimination and increasing acceptance by getting secular people, whether they be atheists, agnostics, humanists, or non-religious, mm-hmm. to be open about their beliefs. It's really taking a tactic that's been used in other movements before to help humanize us, help people see that we are good, decent people like anyone else. We are friends, we're neighbors, we're family, and trying to really hone in and eliminate that discrimination.
What made you decide that this was the approach to take?
This is something I've been wanting to do for a while, and one of the main reasons I am an activist in the free thought community is really to help normalize being a free thinker. I mean, mm-hmm. I've certainly faced some discrimination myself in the past, and I want to make it easier for other people not have to deal with it, not have it be as harmful and as impactful as it can be when you first become open about your beliefs. Mm-hmm. And the best way to do that is simply to get more people to do so, to normalize this in society, because a lot of people don't even realize they know atheists or other non-religious people. We've got to help them see we're out there and help break down those kind of false stereotypes that they mm-hmm. may have in their minds. We don't eat babies. We don't worship the devil. We don't believe in the devil either. So these are, you know, basic stereotypes that some people still hold of us, yeah. and we really, frankly, need to change.
How broad is your outreach going to be?
We're doing things a lot differently than has been done in the past. So this is the successor campaign to the OUT campaign of the Richard Dawkins Foundation, mm-hmm. whereas that effort really focused on atheists specifically, this focuses on the full spectrum of secular people, whether they identify as humanist, free thinker, non-religious, even spiritual, but not religious. Mm-hmm. We're really trying to go after a broad base of people who all have varying levels of doubts about religion and or the existence of deities, and engage people in a way where we say, it's okay if we don't agree about religion and our beliefs. That's totally fine, but we should still accept and love one another mm-hmm. as human beings.
I see.
And so one thing we're doing differently here, too, is we're going to be engaging the religious community. We mm-hmm. want to reach out to religious allies and mm-hmm. say, there's very few people, I think, in this country who would be fundamentalist enough that they would be opposed to eliminating discrimination against a minority group. Mm-hmm. And frankly, other movements would never have come as far as they did without allies. The right. African-American civil rights movement was bettered by white people, the women's rights movement by men. And we really can't accomplish what we want to accomplish without religious allies on our side to stand up with us and say, no, we all can have differing beliefs, mm-hmm. but we can still all accept one another.
This past week, Pew came out with a study of characteristics that Americans consider positive and negative in presidential candidates. And I noticed that once again, atheism was the most common disqualifying feature. But I also saw your published comments where you found something positive in that part of the survey. I'd like for you to talk about that.
Yeah, this is kind of a dark cloud with a really big silver lining. So of these different attributes that someone would be either more or less likely to vote for a candidate based on, atheism was the one that caused the most people to say they would be less likely to vote for that person, with over half of the population saying they would be less likely to vote for someone if they were an atheist, mm-hmm. which is pretty incredible, especially when you look at other things. I mean, it's way higher than people who have cheated on their spouses or things you would expect there to be a lot of discrimination on, which there are. I mean, for example, gay and lesbian has a very high number at 27%, but that's mm-hmm. half of where we're at. Mm-hmm. So the number is very high, but they'd also done the survey just 7 short years ago in 2007, at which point it was 63% mm-hmm. were less likely. So we moved from 63% to 53% in 7 years. That 10-point swing is huge. It shows we are making a difference. We are changing minds, and we're moving in the right direction. We clearly have a long way to go. We have to persuade half the population we're not evil baby eaters, but we're making a lot of progress, and I think that's wonderful.
I'm convinced that in almost any prejudice, one of the best ways to erode it is to get to know someone who holds that point of view. And once you get to know them, you find out that they're human beings just like you are, and there are lots of ways to experience common goals, common values. And I think that's part of what's happening here. Do you think that?
Oh, absolutely. That's very much what we're trying to do. We're trying to help show people that they probably already know somebody who's mm-hmm. like this. And let's just have a conversation, because at least in my activism, when I've come across somebody who's kind of like surprised, like, oh my gosh, you're mm-hmm. you're an atheist. Mm-hmm. Once you start talking, you realize, wait a minute, we actually share most of our values in common. We may disagree on which gods we believe in, but we do agree that compassion is something that helps make mankind mm-hmm. better. We believe that violence is not a good solution to yeah. conflicts. We oppose murder and rape, and we favor charity and loving one another and being good, honest friends to the people around us. So these are at the core of ethics and morality. I think people will find as they get to know us that non-religious Americans are just as capable of being good as anyone else. We have bad apples just like any other group does, mm-hmm. but overall, we need to understand each other more and love and embrace each other more.
Todd, how can our listeners learn more?
Well, keep your eyes peeled. OpenlySecular.org will be the URL. There is currently a temporary website there with just a little video of Richard Dawkins talking about this coming in the future. But the next site should be up online in just a couple of weeks, and be prepared for September, because we're going to be making a lot of noise in September with the full launch of the program.
Todd Stiefel is the founder of the Stiefel Free Thought Foundation. He's just launched a new coalition initiative called Openly Secular. Todd, it's great to have you with us again on State of Belief Radio, and we'll look forward to talking some more about the launch.
Thanks so much for having me. It was great to be here.
A couple of weeks ago, a charming new book landed on my desk. The book's aimed at kids aged 4 to 8, and it's titled This Day in June. The book was published by Imagination Press from the American Psychological Association, and I'm very pleased to welcome to State of Belief Radio the author, Dr. Gail E. Pittman. Gail, welcome.
Oh, thank you.
First of all, I want to tell you that this is a lovely book.
Oh, thank you so much.
More than one parent that I've talked to about it has expressed interest, and I'd like you to start by telling us why you thought a book like this was needed.
Well, I have a young child myself, and so I've become more familiar with the children's books that are out there about LGBT issues. And it's a growing genre, but it's still very limited. There aren't very many offerings in that area. A couple of years ago, I was actually at a gay pride celebration in my hometown here in Sacramento, and I'd been to several over the month of June that particular year. And increasingly, there's more and more people that bring their children to pride celebrations, and there's lots of pride events that have kids areas and kids events and things like that, you know, bounce houses and face painting. You know, the inspiration just struck me. I thought, this is a perfect topic for a children's book. So I started doing some research online and discovered that there really are no children's books out there about LGBT pride celebrations. There was one that was written many, many years ago called Gloria Goes to Gay Pride. It was written by Leslie Newman, but that was written a number of years ago and has been long out of print. And then since then, nothing else had been written. And I thought, well, this is just perfect. I mean, that is, it's such an exuberant, exciting time, and it lends itself well to a children's book. And so that really served as the inspiration for me.
What are the most important things for kids to know and understand at this age?
Well, I think it is so important for children to know that Pride really is about celebration and inclusion and acceptance. Mm-hmm. And that's such an important thing to cultivate early on in a child's mind, not just about the LGBT community, although it's critical with respect to that, but with respect to everything, that children are exactly who they're supposed to be. They are who they are. And this is an opportunity to celebrate that. Now, obviously, this is specifically for the LGBT community, but I think that it's a lesson that all children can learn, and especially can learn about lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people.
Some people are going to say 4 to 8 is just too young. What do you say back to them?
I've been waiting for that. I'm sure they will. I'm sure they'll say that this is too much for young children. It's not appropriate for that age group. And my response, my first response is, I don't think that's true at all. I think that this is the perfect age. And the reality is that we have so many children who have gay parents, lesbian parents, bisexual parents, increasingly transgender parents. Mm-hmm. So those children know about the LGBT community early on anyway. And so many more children have friends, peers, classmates, etc. I think it's exactly the time to teach acceptance. The community is a reality, and if we can start educating children about the reality of the LGBT community and not start to teach stereotypes or inaccurate information or negativity, I think it is such a strong opportunity. Now's the time to get young children and to see that this is another aspect of humanity.
So you're in a community, and a pride parade comes down the street, and they're lots of kids watching the parade. How do you want this book to impact them as they watch the parade?
They can read it to their children beforehand before they go to Pride, so they can teach their children what to expect and start to have a conversation about it, so they're not sort of blindsided by some comment or question or what have you, that they can start to have those conversations already. I also think that the book can potentially play a role afterwards. Someone goes to Pride and they have their experience and they can read the book afterwards or at some other point in time and have some conversations from that standpoint.
Mm-hmm. Our society is changing very rapidly, and I guess it's not surprising that some parents are less than comfortable with that. What would you counsel the nervous parents who don't want to talk about issues related to Pride parades?
I mean, every parent or every adult has their own comfort zone, and this may be something where people have to be willing to push themselves a little bit outside of their comfort zone. One of the things that I included in the book is a reader's guide and a note to parents and caregivers. That section really is geared more towards older readers and adults. And there's a specific part of that section that tells parents, gives some advice about how to talk to children about sexual orientation and gender identity in an age-appropriate sort of way. Because I think oftentimes parents may want to talk about these things, but they don't have a language for it. They don't really know how to talk about it, what words are okay or not okay. They may feel like they lack information themselves, and this gives them a little bit of a roadmap. I wouldn't say that it's the, you know, the end point. It's a starting point in terms of learning how to talk to children. But I think it's something that can be enormously useful, because increasingly when I talk to parents who aren't a part of the LGBT community, what I find is that they are open, they are wanting to learn more, but they are really nervous about talking about it because they don't know how to approach it. It's almost like talking about sex, you know, like there's that intention, but they don't really have the language for it. And this may pave the way for them to feel a little more comfortable having those conversations. I also think it's important to know that kids really, for the most part, I don't think tend to ask questions that are outside of their cognitive level of maturity. I mean, they oftentimes will ask a question. If you answer it in a straightforward sort of way, they're done. And then they move on, especially if you're talking about younger kids, that, you know, especially for whom this book is geared towards.
Gail, what did writing the book do to you?
It was really fun, for one thing. It's a whole lot more fun than academic writing, which is what I typically do since I'm a college professor. It made me wonder what I've been doing all these years. I should have been doing this the whole time. You know, it makes me question what's the most powerful way of impacting a culture? Mm-hmm. I mean, like I said, I've been in academics for quite a long time and, you know, written more nonfiction, research-oriented work. And I think that that has a strong impact as well. But something like this, I think, can... I don't even know if it's fair to say that it's a stronger, it's a different impact. It's an impact in a different way on a different sector of our society. That's really exciting. It's just fun and exciting to be a part of it, especially since, like you mentioned a moment ago, there's been so much change happening so rapidly. It just feels like the dominoes are tumbling down when we see the changes that are happening. When we look at same-sex marriage, when we look at policies being reversed regarding the U.S. military, when we look at transgender policies, mm-hmm. Things are happening really rapidly, and it's just exciting to be a part of that.
So is there another children's book on the way?
I would hope so. I have a couple of ideas in the pipeline, but I'm going to keep those close to my heart for now.
Well, if you do another one, let us know, because we sure want to be a part of supporting it.
Oh, I will. I really appreciate that. Thank you.
Dr. Gayle Pittman is the author of a new children's book, and I want to say that on this day in May, we recommend this day in June, which is the title of her book. It's a book about Pride Month. It was published by Imagination Press from the American Psychological Association. And, Gayle, I really do appreciate you being with us today on State of Belief, and thank you for writing the book, and thank you for telling us about it.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your generous support is essential for us to keep making this show possible. Please visit stateofbelief.com and consider making a financial contribution today. Help us with your money, and we'll use that money wisely to keep State of Belief on the air and to expand the reach of this program. Every week, we hear from listeners across the country who say they rely on our show for the kind of inclusive, respectful approach to interreligious dialogue that they simply can't find anywhere else. Neither can we. You can stay in touch with us all week long on Facebook and Twitter. The listener line is 202-681-4246. We're always looking for new listeners, and the best way for them to come to us is for you to tell them about us and ask them to join the conversation. And join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. Who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. You see, he was.